You know, it's likely you can remember words from songs from when you were a teenager. And if you are a teenager, you can probably remember songs from when you're a child. Sadly, I often have a more vivid memory of the lyrics to stupid songs from the 70s than I do of important principles that are actually useful right now in my life. And the Psalms were the songbook of Jesus. He would have grown up with them. He would have sang them in a synagogue. He would have sang them at home. He likely hummed them as he worked in the woodshop. When he was alone for 40 days, being tempted, 40 days and nights, there's no doubt he would have spent a lot of time singing the Psalms. He didn't have an iPod. He sang during those times. And then when Satan came to tempt him during that time, Satan quoted Psalm 91 to him. Now, he quoted it accurately. He just misapplied it. And he knew how important the Psalms were to Jesus. As the Lord hung dying on a cross, he turned to Psalm 22 and turned it into his own prayer, my God, why have you forsaken me? So in his suffering, what came out of him was what had been put into him over the years, a prayer from the Psalms. This year in the Psalms, we're not going to go chapter by chapter because they're not written that way and they weren't compiled that way. They're like any hymn book. You don't start in a hymn book at page one and then sing your way through. Generally, you choose a song based on the season of the year or the season of your life. You sing a song right now based on the life situation you're in, what God's doing. Many of you have playlists on your phone or on your computer, and you tend to pick the playlist that goes with your current mental, emotional state of mind or the pace at which you want to work out. I have my own go-to Pandora station, but there are times when I don't go to that go-to station because it doesn't match where I am. And the Psalms were written and compiled over a long period of time, and they came out of every conceivable context and situation. So we're going to look at them month by month this year from different perspectives in order to understand and apply them in order to understand and love God and make His love known. So last month we looked at the commuter bridges in Psalms from the land of disorientation to the land of orientation, and those are worship, repentance, and obedience. This month, we're going to look at the Psalms as the songs of Jesus, and we want to see how the Psalms anticipate His coming and how they can be part of our worship and walk with Jesus today. And so, to start this month, it seemed important for us to get an important forest view rather than a tree view of how the Old Testament and New Testament fit together. This is all often a confusing thing for believers. How do these two books, these two covenants fit together? And I'm going to leave out some things that could be said because we're going to do this in about 25 minutes. But we're trying to get a high altitude view of this complex topic. Let's start in Luke 24:44. Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And when he said, "While I was with you," this is his way of distinguishing between the days of his earthly ministry and his brief post-resurrection ministry. And he said, "Everything is written about me in the law," the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament, the prophets, and then the Psalms. Sometimes this is called the writings, which was the Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. The whole in the Old Testament. And so all scriptures, the Lord said, point to me, not just a handful of passages. And all the Psalms, not just the few that are mentioned frequently in the New Testament, anticipate His coming. It doesn't mean that every Psalm is prophetic, predicting Christ, but all the Psalms anticipate Him. Augustine said, "The New Testament is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed." And that's true. The Bible is not a collection of religious books and morality tales. It is from start to finish a single story, the Gospel. We can have a relationship with God through the Messiah who was promised, who came. And so Jesus is not alternative plan B. He was the plan from the beginning. Peter said, "Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last days for your sake." The New Testament is not plan B. The New Testament and Old Testament are two parts of a single story. And the word testament literally means covenant. A covenant is a binding contract between two parties. And God, when He initiated the different covenants, there were several covenants in the Old Testament, but when He initiated these covenants, He used the customary norms of the time. So He made a contract between Himself and Israel. And these contracts between a powerful nation and a vassal or less powerful nation gave the promise of protection and special relationship that the powerful offer to the less powerful. And we have these same kind of contracts, covenants now between nations, us and Canada. NORTHCOM and NORAD we have a contract with the Canadian government. It's a covenant where we have special promises and special relationship, but there are stipulations that go with it. Every contract or covenant does. And so Israel was expected to keep the stipulations, the commandments contained in the covenant law. And so when Moses was given the Ten Commandments, and he wasn't just given 10. If you read Exodus, he was given the 10 commandments, they're most famous, but he gave a whole list of stuff. These were revealed to him directly from God, and they weren't just some rules for religious people to try and follow. When he had that, he possessed the contract of the covenant that God had written for his people in order to live in relationship with him. And these prescribed how the people of the covenant were to live together. How they were to, if you read them, they talk about how to treat outsiders, how to relate to widows and orphans, how to not abuse the land so that it would provide for the people and so on. And most importantly, how all of this impacted and was impacted by the relationship with God. And in response, God was going to provide, lead, and care for his people if they would live in this covenant relationship with him. So in Exodus 24, Moses receives the revelation of the covenant contract from God. He writes it down, and then he reads it to the people, and the people respond with, "We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey." So they're agreeing to this covenant. And then Moses sealed the covenant by sprinkling the people with blood. That was essentially them signing it. And it was then that Moses went up Sinai, and God said, "Come on up here, I'm going to write all this down on stone for you." And so God himself then signed it. Well, he was up there 40 days, and the people thought he was not coming back. And so they turned to idol worship. So their commitment to the covenant lasted 40 days. So how do we as Christians relate, and that was going to be the story of the Old Testament. So how do we as Christians relate to the Old Covenant? Well, the Old Covenant is not our covenant. And don't misunderstand me, all the Old Testament law is still the Word of God for us, even though it's not the command of God to us. So we're not obligated to keep God's previous covenant made with Israel on Sinai. And we should assume that none of its stipulations are binding unless they're renewed in the New Covenant. And so there are really three kinds of Old Testament laws. There were ritual, there were civil, and then there were the moral laws. And there are two kinds of those laws that were not been renewed in the new, the civil and the ritual. The civil laws were just the same kind of laws you would expect any government to have. We have laws as citizens of Kansas and the United States, and these outline rights of ownership and criminal justice. All the laws that nations have to have in order to survive as nations. And Israel was a theocracy. God had given them this set of laws to survive as a nation. The ritual laws were important because they revealed the cost of sin and they were preparing the way of Christ. So if you go to the New Testament, Hebrews 9, it says the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so all these centuries of these ritual laws were prefiguring, pointing to the coming of Messiah. And when the Messiah came, his once-for-all sacrifice was accomplished. This ritual law was made obsolete. And so you go to Hebrews 9 and 10. It talks about how all these repeated sacrifices were unable to accomplish what people hoped until the once-for-all sacrifice came. Let me read it to you. Christ has sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The law is a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all and would have no longer felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bull and goats to take away sins. And so Jesus came and he said in Luke 16, "I didn't come to discard the law." He said, "I came to accomplish it, to fulfill it." His coming brought his time to an end. And then the fulfillment, Jesus said this, he called it a new command. And he called this new command the law of love in John 13. And so part of the Old Testament is renewed in the new. Some aspects of the Old Testament ethical law are restated. But these laws all flow from the two basic laws of the new covenant. What are they? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor yourself. And the Lord said, if you want to sum up the entire old covenant, here it is. Love God, love people. So what do we do with the Old Testament? Well, what do you do with any foundation? You live on it. You build on it. Your house is on a foundation. And there's continuity between our enjoyment of the new covenant and its background and basis, the old covenant. But Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the thread that stitches the whole thing together. He ties it all together. So let's say you go to Deuteronomy 22:8. You're having your devotion, daily quiet time, and you read, and it says you should build a parapet around the roof of your house, which is a small wall so people won't fall off. And you think, what in the world do I do with that? Well, you don't need to go build a parapet around your house. Likely you don't wander around on the roof of your house. Hopefully you don't house your guests up there when they visit, which is what people did during that time. It was the coolest place to live, and they would build parapets so guests who didn't understand, didn't know your house, wouldn't fall off at night. But when you read that, here's what you could do. You could delight in a God who cared that house guests not fall off a roof with which they're not familiar. You could delight in a God who would teach his people to even build your houses with love for neighbor in mind. There's no law in that for us now. You don't need to build a parapet. It's okay. But what's repeated or completed in the New Testament is that we're to live for the good of others and for the good of God. So you go to Philippians 2:3. Here's maybe an application of a wide application of build a parapet on the roof of your house. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Don't look just to your own interests, but look to the interests of others. And your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And so the Old Testament law was never a complete list of all they needed to do in order to please God. It was a representative list, because when in the New Testament this rich young ruler came to Jesus and he's ready to follow him, and Jesus said, well, obey the laws. And he said, well, I've kept all the laws. And Jesus said, maybe so, but what of your heart? What of your heart? And the young man walked away. So the laws, ethical, civil, ceremonial, they really demonstrated and pointed to what loyal love, this great word we looked at last week, hesed, looked like between God and people and people and people. And the ethical, the moral, and the civil laws had different roles in the lives of people, but they all pointed to the priority of love for God and love for others. So look at Micah 6:6-8, and it sounds like it ought to be in the New Testament, but it's embedded in the Old Testament. And he's asking, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? And if that's good, how about an extravagant offering? How about, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my sin? He showed you already what's good and what the Lord requires of you. And what is that? To act justly, to love mercy, hesed, and to walk humbly with your God. And so the loyal love, hesed, has always been the point, Old and New Testament. And if you want to think about a covenant, I know we have some covenants between nations, but we don't really deal in those. Military and politicians do. But on a normal basis, the closest thing we have to this covenant is marriage. Even if you're not married, you understand something of how that covenant works. And a marriage is a contract based most often, not always, on love. And there are expectations that are built into that covenant relationship, and these are revealed in attitude and in action. And no marriage survives something like, well, we're all about the love, no rules for us. It's a covenant of love, but it's a covenant, a promise, an agreement, and there's stipulations you put in place to ensure the love remains. The commitment keeps the love alive. And so we're all about the love, yeah, exactly, but there are some things we say yes to, some things we say no to. Yes, sleep only with me. Yes, get to know me above others. Yes, put me first. Yes, work together for our family's common good. These are real choices, real stipulations that are part of a real love relationship. And in the Old Testament, God initiated a covenant with his people. Here's what I'm offering you. Here's what I'm asking from you. You sign it, I sign it. Then here comes the new covenant. God initiates the covenant. I'm initiating a relationship with you. And we respond not by saying, yes, we'll obey all these laws. We respond by putting our confidence and faith in him, his sacrifice. And instead of sprinkling the blood on the people and saying, okay, keep these rules, the Lord Jesus gave his blood for us. And our part of the contract is we put our faith in his sacrifice. So this relationship in the new covenant is founded on his grace, But the relationship flourishes both through His grace and through our efforts. So the relationship is founded completely on God's grace. That's justification. The relationship flourishes, sanctification, through our efforts, our pursuing God, and through His grace. And so when Jesus said, love God and love others, He's summing up the whole Old Testament. That's where it pointed. And He's the one who completed that for us. So let's go to Psalm 18, and we're going to see how Jesus used this in His ministry and how it pointed forward to the gospel. Psalms 18, Jesus quoted it several times, but there's one quote we're going to focus on. And the psalmist starts off with thanking God for His hesed, His steadfast, loyal love. He said, I was in anguish, and I cried out to God, and He set me free. We say, well, how did He set you free? What did He set you free from? I'm not telling you. Apply it to your life. This applies to you, not just me. He said, I'm confident that since the Lord is with me, why should I fear people? It's better to trust God than put my hopes and confidence in what people think of me. He said, I will take refuge in God, not in presidential candidates. Actually, he said princes. He said, I was surrounded about to fall, but God was my strength and He became my salvation. And he said, you know, a lot of my trouble was because of my own sin. He disciplined me severely. But even still, God showed mercy, and I will not die, but I will live. And in living, I will tell of what God has done. And in verse 22, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So he's using construction language, and the builders would take stones, and the best stones they would use for capstones or cornerstones to hold walls together or to form key parts of the foundation. And the builders saw this stone and said, worthless. It didn't even go in the wall, let alone become a capstone or cornerstone. They threw it away. In the original psalm, the psalmist felt like a throwaway, a cast-off, discarded by God and others. And then God came in and showed him mercy and turned the reject into a capstone, a cornerstone. Gave him a place of honor. Took him from shame to a place of honor. Now go to Matthew 21. The Lord was in the temple courts and was teaching. He told some stories, and one story he told was a man who built a vineyard and a winery. He put some folks in charge, hired them to run the business, and when the time came for him to come back and collect what was due him in the contractual arrangement, they abused all the owners sent to them. They stoned some, they beat some, they killed some. He kept sending servants. They were all mistreated. Finally, he thought, surely they'll respect my son. And they said, let's just kill his son and be done with this guy. And this was, of course, the Lord talking about how God had sent prophet and prophet and prophet. And finally, the son came. And he looked at them and he quoted Psalms 118. Have you never read in scriptures? Of course they had. These are religious experts. The stone the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and it's marvelous in our eyes. So how'd they respond? Repentance? Faith? No, they went about doing just what the Lord said they would. They were looking for a way to arrest him and have him murdered. And what happened? The Lord became the throwaway, the reject, the stone the builders rejected. He was despised. He was murdered. But then what happened? God raised him up. God made him the cornerstone, the capstone. And so Peter, his buddy, wrote this, I lay in Zion. Zion was originally Jerusalem, and then it became to represent the holy city, the people of God. I lay in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And so it's come full circle. The psalmist hoped in God, and God took him from being a reject to a place of confidence and purpose. And now we know that ultimately that pointed to Jesus, who the true cornerstone. And when we put our hope in him, all of us rejects, we will never be put to shame. The Psalms, like all the Old Testament, point us to Jesus. This afternoon or this evening at 6, Brenda's going to teach a short class on praying the Psalms. If you'd like to come find out more how to personalize and pray the Psalms, you can come. But you can pray and sing and say the Psalms to Jesus because He is God. He is worthy. You read the laments, the complaints in the Psalms, and you can turn them into yours, and you can pray them to the Lord Jesus when you feel disoriented. Because Hebrews said, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize. We have one who has been tempted just like we are, yet without sin. You can express your thanks to Jesus. The Psalms are full of thanksgiving. You can turn them into prayers of gratitude to Jesus. The Psalms of remembrance, where the psalmist reflecting on what God had done in the past. You can use them to reflect on what the Lord has done in your life. Yeah, you have problems. Things aren't perfect. But in the Psalms, Psalms of laments and Psalms of remembrance coexist. Why do you think that is? Well, because when we're in the process of lamenting, it's so helpful to remember. Because the remembering helps us transition to praise. This last week, a friend whose life is almost all lament right now. I don't mean he's just griping. I mean his life is sad. And he sent me an email where he remembered what God had done. And it helped him enormously. The songs of belief, where the psalms of confidence, where we can turn even those into prayers of faith to Jesus, stating that we know even as we confess what we feel. We believe this, even though we're feeling this. So Oliver's going to read a couple of passages for us this morning. And these passages, one from the old, one from the new, both help us understand how the gospel ties it all together. Oliver, would you read for us? There's a cluster of galaxies in the sky. It's called the Virgo Cluster. And there's between 1,000 and 2,000 galaxies. They don't know exactly, so we'll call it 1,500. And each galaxy has about 1 trillion stars in it, so 15,000 trillion stars. And if you held up your finger at night and you could cover just one galaxy, you'd probably cover more than one, but let's just say you did. And if you could count the stars behind your finger, one per second, it would take you 32,000 years to count the stars in that one galaxy. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you set in place, what is man as you're mindful of him? And so the psalmist is looking up, and he didn't even know the numbers. He didn't have Hubble back then. But he was overwhelmed, and he was wondering, how is it that a God could make this, could be mindful of me? And it's a great question. And I think when you consider and contemplate the vastness of what God has made, it's not just so we would fry brain circuits, it's so that we would worship. Because then you go to Colossians 1, which Oliver just read, it says, for all things were created by him, Jesus. And it goes on to say, and once you were alienated from God, but through Christ's physical death, you've been reconciled to God. So we need to consider Jesus, consistently consider Jesus. We can't be dismayed that it takes so much effort and work to keep our minds right. The world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly at war with your mind, with your thoughts, to shape your thinking. And it's going to take ongoing effort to keep in here what's real. Because we're being bombarded constantly with what's not real about the world around us. And this is really as practical as it gets when it comes down to your life. This last week, I had two friends, two mature men who have jobs and lives and children and circumstances, and they were overwhelmed. OBE, overcome by events, overwhelmed and anxious. And they both turn their eyes and turn their cries to Jesus as they move through the day, as they were doing their jobs and their life. And they told me in their disorientation, he came and answered them. He didn't immediately change the external circumstances, but he did impact internal circumstances. They were reoriented to God inside here, and they began to look around and see their circumstances different. That wasn't just some psychological maneuver. It was inside of them aligning with the reality of the world they live in. So sometimes you need to let your imagination help you escape the unreality that you're seeing around you. We're not in a matrix. We're not looking around and seeing unreality. But often what we think we're seeing, we're not seeing. And we need to use the gift God's given us in our mind to see a world that's not mostly about us and our struggles and our fears. It's not mostly about Oscars and presidential candidates. It's mostly about the glory of God and eternity. It's mostly about that. And consider that fact as you consider the other things that try to bombard your mind. As you think all the things you think, we have to choose to think these things. Some people think a lot about how they're going to die. And you are going to die unless the Lord returns. Your loved ones are going to leave you. You're going to leave them or they're going to leave you. Unless the Lord returns, you are vulnerable, but as you think those thoughts, think the thoughts of the Lord Jesus at the same time. Yes, your life is less than perfect. Yes, you have insecurities, and maybe you have sin patterns and addictions. Maybe you have job troubles and body troubles and shame, but think about the Lord Jesus in the context of those same thoughts. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars you set in place, who am I that you're mindful of me? It's a good question. And the answer is the Lord Jesus gave his life for us. That's the right way to think. If you take all the stars in a known universe, there's about 70,000 million, million, million. That's an impossibly large number. And then if you take 10 drops of water, there's about 70,000 million, million, million molecules in 10 drops of water. We live in a world that is impossibly large, vast, out there and right here. And the same one who knows the stars, which we couldn't even count the stars in one galaxy in 32,000 years, he knows the stars by detail. He knows the molecules and drops of water, and he knows you and me. That's mind-blowing, but it's true. And so we don't have to understand all of his ways. We're not going to understand all of his ways. We're not going to figure out why he's not moving as fast as we want him to move or doing things like we want him to do it. We're not going to figure all that out. That's why it's so important to remember that he has done what great love does. He gave his life for his friends. Greater love has no man than this. And so you can disagree with this, but that should be enough to cover our unanswered questions. I'm not saying that we shouldn't lament. The psalmists clearly show us that we can. We can lament, we can be confused, we will not understand, but we can still believe and know in spite of our feelings. And we're not believing in spite of the facts, we're believing because of the facts. And the facts are that what Christ did on the cross covers our questions, if we let it. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. Once you were alienated from God, enemies of God, but he has reconciled you, made peace by his death on the cross. Say, Terry, it's hard to hold on to. Of course it is. But you have to hold on to that because it's real. You got to do the work. I got to do the work. Set your mind, the scripture says. Do the work. Let's pray together. We're going to take some time to set our minds. We're going to continue in worship to shape our insides so they match the reality of what's outside.